This is the fourth Sunday in a row, which we've been using to look at Hebrews chapter 12 in a series called Endurance. Endurance being the thing that we need to live life. And we see that right at the beginning. We've been looking at verse 1, and we see right at the beginning of this chapter on endurance that it's helpful for us to consider the life that we live as followers of Christ, or it might be in your case the life you're thinking about living. Perhaps you're here to check out what it means to be a follower of Christ. But we can see really clearly in Hebrews chapter 12 that it's going to be hard. It's going to be like a long-distance race, like a marathon or an ultra-marathon or a 5K run. It's going to be hard. And we see this in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12 because the word that's translated race is the Greek word from which we get our English word agony or struggle. When Paul the Apostle is writing to a young church leader named Timothy, this is in the New Testament as well, and he says, fight the good fight of faith, he uses that same word in the Greek language. Fight the good fight of faith, agonize the good agony, struggle the good struggle. But the word in this context is about a running race, run with endurance, the race that's set before us. That's what we see as how we ought to consider the life that we're living in Christ. And so we've seen the fact that life being a long-distance race, we're going to need to unburden ourselves, or it will be harder than it needs to be. We're going to need to unentangle ourselves so that we won't trip up and accidentally get disqualified. We've seen from verse 1 that we ought not to think of the hardships involved in following Christ, or for that matter, any of the hardships in our lives as bad luck or just random accidents, because the life that we're living in Christ is described as a race that God has set before us. It's all set before us. And we see, too, in verse 1, that we're not alone. Historically, we've been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And besides that, we're called to run with endurance in company with one another. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now I have some good news. It's the fourth week in this series called Endurance based on Hebrews chapter 12, and we are now at verse 2. But let me read you verse 1 in case you're sketchy on the details, followed by our text for this morning, verse 2. This is Hebrews chapter 12. And the Word of God says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here comes the new material. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Understanding verse 2 has everything to do with verse 1. It sets us up to understand that what we see in verse 2 is a tip for long-distance running, a tip for getting through and doing well with the hardships that are involved in living this life that is compared to an endurance race, this life of following Christ. So I have for you this morning a simple, essential tip for running with endurance. And before we look at in detail at it, I want to assure you and just reinforce in your mind that there is such a thing as a simple and essential tip. Just because a tip is simple doesn't mean it's unimportant. And just because it's essential doesn't mean it's complicated. Sometimes success in whatever you're endeavoring to accomplish comes down to remembering to do something that's simple. And sometimes it's essential that you do. I learned, I think, this principle that sometimes important tips are both simple and essential. When I was a newlywed, my wife was too. We were both 22 years old, we were married 3 months, and we had just landed a deal by which we were going to be able to move into an apartment of our own. And I learned this idea about a simple and essential tip sitting on the couch of the superintendent and his wife's apartment. As the superintendent's wife was bustling around the apartment to get the papers together so that we could sign up and pay the down payment, the deposit, and sign the lease and so on. And as she was scrambling around, getting things ready for the signing, she talked to us. She said, you're being married just a little while. I'm going to tell you something. What if you do two things? What if you do them? You will always be happy and never be unhappy. I'm telling you now. And I'll apologize because every time I tell this story, she sounds like she's from a different part of Eastern Europe, but it doesn't matter to me. I wouldn't know the difference between a Polish accent or a Hungarian accent, so bear with me. She says, two things, well, if you do them, you will be happy, but if you do not do them, you will not be happy. And she went on sort of promoting the idea, setting us up for these two essential tips while she scrambled around getting all the papers ready. And as she did, we became more and more filled with anticipation because, you know, she was an older lady. She was old. She was been married for years. She's probably 50 years old. And she seemed happy, and her husband didn't seem unhappy. So we were ready. Eventually, we're sitting on the edge of her seats. Well, actually, the edge of her couch. And she said, the two things, well, if you do them, you will always be happy. Number one, be nice. And number two, don't fight. And it was at that moment I grasped this principle. I mean, these are obviously essential ingredients in a happy marriage. We'd been married 3 months. We already knew this. Being nice and not fighting was going to be, you know, a smoothing of the path in the future. But they were simple. Simple and essential. Two tips for being happy when you're married. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, as we consider the life that we are living as followers of Christ as an endurance race, we see one simple and essential trip for running with endurance. And it's so plain, it's right here. Let me put it this way. Focus on Jesus as you run. Focus on Jesus as you run. And that comes from the first three words of verse 2, looking to Jesus. When I first took this chapter of the Bible seriously, I was memorizing verses in New American Standard Bible. So I happen to remember, though I don't use that translation anymore, that the translation in that version was fixing our eyes on Jesus. And what's implied there, as well as in looking to Jesus, is that you choose what to look at, you choose what to fix your eyes on, and you can choose whether to continue looking or not by whether you fix your eyes on the thing you decided to focus on. And what we're seeing here is if we're going to run well the race that's set before us and continue to run it, if we're going to run with endurance, we need to have a certain sort of focus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus. And of course, this is a figure of speech. I mean, even for the people who received the letter in the first place in the 60s of the first century, Jesus had died and risen and been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. There was nobody looking at him with their eyes, literally. So it's a figure of speech. It was then and it is now. Paul the Apostle, in one of his letters, talks about seeing things with the eyes of your heart. And that's a figure of speech as well, right? But that's the idea that our hearts are going to be focused on Jesus. We are figuratively fixing our eyes on him. We're looking at him while we run the race. And what we see in this verse, verse 2, are three reasons why we should focus on Jesus. Three reasons why this is the essential tip, as simple as it is. So let me show you from the verse itself, from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, three reasons why you should live your life, I mean today, and all the days of this week, and all the rest of your life, with your eyes, figuratively speaking, focused on Jesus, looking to Jesus as you run the race that's been set before you. The first reason why we should look to Jesus or focus on Jesus as we run is because of who he is. And we read right here in the text that he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the author and the starter of our faith. But not just the one who writes the book on faith and starts us off, but he's the perfecter, he's the finisher, he's the completer of our faith. He starts us off in this race that's set before us, and he will see us through to the finish line. Because of who he is, we should have our minds, our hearts focused on him. Because of who he is. There was this man who walked into a restaurant. And he was immediately face-to-face with the maitre d', who didn't seem to be a very amiable fellow. The maitre d', you know, that means the master of the house, the head guy of the restaurant, looked down his nose at this man who'd walked into his restaurant and said, "What do you want?" And the man said, "Well, I want to be seated and I want to be served." And the maitre d' said, "Who do you think you are?" And the man said, "Well, I'm the owner of this restaurant. Actually, I was the architect who designed it and the builder who built it, and I still own it." and I pay the taxes, and I pay the insurance premiums, and I pay your salary. And the maitre d' said, I have the perfect table. Let me seat you by the window. And as I'm seating you, I'll tell you our specials. Who the man was made a difference to how the maitre d' received him. And something can go on very much like that in our experience with Jesus. As Jesus walks into our life and asks to be seated and asks to be served. And it's the craziest thing, and not crazy in a happy way, that so many people are so naturally inclined when Jesus sort of knocks on the door of your life, when Jesus asks to be seated and asks to be served. It's just crazy that people would say, who do you think you are? And the answer is, he's the founder and perfecter of faith. And if the maitre d' we're thinking of, if the master of the house that we're thinking of would ask for a letter of reference when Jesus asks to be seated and served, well, we're looking at one. Hebrews in the New Testament is a letter of reference. And here's how it starts off. This is chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ is the one who built the restaurant, and he's the one who inherits it, already has inherited it. He owns it. The letter of reference goes on. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He holds all things together by saying so with his powerful word. He pays the taxes. He pays the insurance premium. He pays the salaries. He buys the food. He provides everything that's going on in the maitre d's world. So should the maitre d' see him? Should the maitre d' serve him? When Jesus approaches us and his truth, his reality, the fact of his existence confronts us, we ought not to say, who do you think you are? Because the Word of God tells us. And we ought not to say, what do you want? Because it's plain. He wants to reign in our lives. He wants to be seated in our hearts. And he wants us to serve him. So we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus. We ought to look to Jesus because of who he is. And that's one good reason, but there's more. We also read in the same verse of Hebrews chapter 12 that we should fix our eyes on him. We should focus on Jesus as we live day by day because of what he endured. We're being asked here to compare the agony, the hardships of the race, the difficulties involved in following Jesus that might talk us out of seating him and serving him. We should compare whatever hardships are involved in living faithfully for Christ to what he endured. We are to endure the race that is set before us, but he endured the cross. The cross. A particular means that the Roman Empire had of executing criminals that was designed not only to kill, it was an instrument of execution, but in doing so to torture. And not only to torture, but in doing so to humiliate or to shame. That's what crucifixion was all about. It was such a horrible means of execution. The Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. The Romans picked it up as they were fighting with Carthage in North Africa and defeated the Carthaginians, but they picked up this means of executing, this extreme humiliation and torture and execution, and then made a law that no Roman citizen would ever be crucified. It was just too unthinkable that a citizen of Rome, wherever he lived, could be crucified. But the Jews could be crucified, and Jesus was not a Roman citizen. And that's the death that he died. And of course, what we need to know with the insights we get from the Bible is that while he was going through this horrendous experience, the shame and the pain and the death of the cross, while he was being executed, he was enduring the full weight of the penalty of the sin of all those who would ever believe in him. So although others, many others, thousands of others in those days were crucified and suffered physically as Jesus suffered, Jesus, while he suffered, endured the weight of the sin of the world. So how does that change our ideas about enduring? Well, you can see that fixing your eyes on Jesus is going to change it this way. Whatever we're called to endure as faithful followers of Jesus, whatever shame is in it for us, whatever pain is in it for us, whatever dies in us in order to be faithful to Jesus, compared to what Jesus endured, it's small stuff. I mean, think about this. There's shame involved in being a faithful follower of Christ. Sometimes it's embarrassing, shameful. And let's think of some hypotheticals. Let's imagine ourselves in some hypotheticals. Maybe there's shame involved in following Christ in regard to our reputation among our friends. Maybe you know that you should be speaking more boldly about Jesus when you're talking to your friends. And maybe you know your friends are barely tolerating your Christianity as it is. And if you ramp it up and just start using the name Jesus in your conversations, you know, somebody says something about God and you respond, but you use the name Jesus to make it clear that that's the God you're talking about, you're pretty sure that your friends are going to talk behind your back and ridicule you and come up with some charming nicknames about Bible thumping or other slanderous terms, and you're going to lose your reputation, and there's going to be some humiliation in that, and that's the shame you need to bear to be faithful to Christ. Compare it to the shame Christ experienced hanging on a cross in a land, in a culture with a history that said, cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. That was Jewish law. The Romans didn't care about that, but they would have been glad to know that part of the Old Testament law because shaming or humiliating their victim was part of the whole ordeal. But there's shame involved in following Christ. And it may be real shame, and I don't want to trivialize it in terms of any shame I'm willing to endure. I'm in that same sort of game trying to be bold with my friends and knowing that they're barely tolerating my faith as it is. But compared to what Jesus went through, it's hardly anything. Or think about pain. Let's think about our place in our families, our extended families, and the pain, the difficulty, the exhaustion of taking up your role. Maybe you're an adult, and you seem to be the sibling of your siblings in charge of looking after your aged parents, and it sometimes comes down to a real pain. But you feel the call of God. You mean to be a faithful son or daughter of your aging parents. The Scriptures are very clear on the fact that we've denied the faith if we don't provide for our own household. So you continue to do the work and look after your aging mother or aging father or both or something. And it's hard. It's painful. Or you are at that stage in your own parenting experience where your children are no longer quite children and they're developing attitude and they're becoming a real pain in the neck. And it's hard to be a good, faithful, patient parent. It hurts sometimes to keep putting out when you're not getting anything back, but it's the right thing to do, to be patient, even if it's like the father of the prodigal son. So you just keep being what you're called to be by God, even though it hurts, and then compare that pain to the pain of being tortured to death through Roman crucifixion. Or maybe it's a work thing. Think about the death that's involved in following Christ. Maybe you're at work and a new policy comes out for your department, which basically, effectively means you have to start lying to your customers. And you know you can't do that. And you know that if you don't, then you're compromising yourself because your boss assumes you will be. So you got to go to your boss and tell him that morally, ethically, you're just not going to be able to follow this policy. You're going to tell the truth to the customer, even if it means losing the sale. I'm just making this up. And he says, fine, but you know that means it's not fine, and there's going to be no promotion, and there's going to be no furtherance, and there's probably going to be a new list. Your name goes on as one of the first to be let go. So you die to your ideas of getting somewhere in this job, and this job becomes a dead-end job for you because you refused to stop following Christ. So there's shame, and there's pain, and there's death in enduring the race that's set before us. But I think we're helped in enduring it when we consider what Christ endured. We compare his shame and pain and death to our own. And if that weren't enough, there's another reason here in the same text, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for fixing our eyes on Jesus. We looked at what he endured, but we should also look at how he endured. Because Jesus, having endured so much on the cross and in the life leading up to the cross, is, in fact, the perfect role model, the perfect example to other runners who are running with endurance the race that is set before them. I was noting with interest that my preaching partner, Jude, last week when he identified himself as a 5K long-distance runner, and I respect that. It's way more sane than longer distances. But he explained that as 5K is his specialty in endurance running, downhill was his particular specialty. And he doesn't know how much I admire that, because I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about Bill Rogers, the Boston Marathon winner, won it four times between 1975 and 1980. And his secret, no kidding, this is true. I'm not just sucking up to Jude here. His secret is that Boston is mostly downhill, although Heartbreak Hill is famous, and there's some other big hills before Heartbreak Hill, and people think about Boston as a very hilly course, and it is. The net elevation loss is 450 feet. That's such a decrease from the starting point to the finish line that if you do really, really well, in fact, run a world record time, it doesn't count because Boston is considered to be cheating. It's too much downhill. But Bill Rogers, who won the Boston Marathon, who owned the Boston Marathon in the late 70s, was particularly good at running downhill. He knew how to do it. You know, if I need to know how to do it, I could talk to Jude, but Bill Rogers is the guy who really knows. So there's such a thing as expertise in a particular aspect of a sport or another endeavor. And here we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, a couple of really significant details about how Jesus endured the horrendous suffering that he endured. Here it is in verse 2. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If we're focusing on Jesus rather than focusing on the race that is set before us, we're enduring the race, but we're not thinking about the race and how much it hurts and how much it kills and how we're going to be humiliated with such a bad finishing time and so on. If we're thinking about Jesus, not about the race we're enduring, we'll notice some things. For example, we'll notice that he was not focusing on the shame or the pain or the death. He was focusing on the joy. That's what it says. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was thinking about the joy. So if we're to focus on Jesus and imitate him as we run, then we'll notice that he's focusing on the joy. And if we're seeking to imitate him, then we will learn in focusing on Jesus, on looking to Jesus, to look to the joy as well. Now, what's this joy? Well, I think in terms of the joy that was set before Jesus, for which he endured the cross, the last phrase in the verse gives the answer. Verse 2 ends with, "And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And in the first chapter of this letter of reference, we see mention of that. I didn't finish verse 3 in chapter 1 when I was reading it to you. I got to the part about he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then it says, after making purification of sins, that is, after doing the work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then a number of Old Testament scriptures are quoted to confirm all of this. And verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of God the Father saying to God the Son, this is from Psalm 110, God the Father says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So I think the example we're seeing here, the thing to imitate, is Jesus with this huge amount of shame and pain and death to encounter. But he's thinking about the joy. He's thinking about the joy of returning to the presence of his Father and being seated in the place of honor at the right hand of the Father, where he would be close to God and approved by God and honored by God, as he would if he was faithful and endured the cross, which of course he did. This is an example to us. It really, really helps us in regard to continuing to go when the going gets tough and living with whatever humiliation comes our way as just a part of the race that is set before us and living with the pain and living with what needs to die, letting die what needs to die. Don't focus on the shame and the pain of the death, but endure the pain and the shame and the death by focusing on how you're going to feel when it's over and how you're going to feel when you're seated with Jesus at the right hand of God. For this is somehow mysteriously offered to us. Again, Paul, the apostle, writing to Timothy, the church leader, and he says in the second letter to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with Christ. If we run with endurance and don't stop enduring, it's going to work out really well. And when all is said and done, we will, whatever it means, we'll be reigning with Christ. We'll be close to God. And we'll be approved by God. And we'll be honored by God. Which is why, as we count sentences, three verses later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, the young church leader, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Be diligent, endure in all the disciplines by which you can be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Timothy's call as a church leader was to preach the word. Paul says, endure in all the study involved in preaching well, so that you won't need to be ashamed when you stand before God, but quite the contrary, you will hear him say, well done, you good and faithful servant, well run, you good and faithful runner. We ought to keep our eyes focused on Jesus because of how he endured. He focused on the joy that would be accomplished by enduring. But then what about the pain and the suffering he endured? What did he do about all that? Well, we have it here in verse 2 as well. This is what else he did. He focused on the joy, but he despised the shame and the pain and the death, which I think is implied in the word shame. What did Jesus do about all that was involved in really enduring the cross? He despised what was involved. Now, we misunderstand if we use the word despised in the sense that it occurs to us. But surely it can't be telling us as a tip for endurance that Jesus hated the shame. I mean, why would that be a good thing to note? He suffered horrible humiliation and dreadful, excruciating pain and death, but he hated it all. But that's not what we're being told. Because technically the word despise does not mean hate. We lump it together. You hate her, I despise her. But rather, despise means to look down upon, to treat as worthless, to treat as contempt. It means to think nothing of it because it's not worth thinking about. That's what it means. That's how Jesus responded to the shame and the pain and the death. He treated it like it was not important or even worthy of thought, which of course would only be possible for anyone, even Jesus, by focusing on the joy that it was going to accomplish. You know, compared to the joy offered him, saving all who would believe in him, and then sitting down in glory with God and God's full approval. He was able to focus on that by thinking nothing of the shame. He was able to think nothing of the shame because he was thinking about the joy. But this tells us that however humiliating and painful and even deadly is our experience of continuing to trust God enough to obey him, doing the right thing when it's getting hard and when it is hard and when it's painful. However humiliating and painful and even deadly it is for us to experience Christ, we should treat all the shame and the pain and the death with contempt. We should look down on it as no big deal. We should, here's what we should do. In fact, I'll have you practice this. We should roll our eyes and say, pff. That's what we should do. Poof is P-F-F-F. FF, okay? And if you can think for a minute with me, let's not just be silly here. This is going to sound silly, but that's okay. It'll help us remember it. If you can think of something about being a follower of Christ which you're inclined to obsess about and you hate, just imagine looking at that thing and rolling your eyes and saying, we could do that, okay? If you got something in mind, I'm going to have something in mind, okay? Something's hard about being a Christian. Okay, think about what's hard about being a follower of Christ, and altogether, roll your eyes and say, pfft. That might help. Some of you I know would be inclined not to say, pfft, but to say, 'tis but a scratch, or it's just a flesh wound. But I would advise against it, because I don't think it's really very helpful to start thinking about Monty Python lines when you're in the serious business of choosing whether or not to endure. Better you should think about Lance Armstrong, who is famous for saying, pain is temporary. And he knew about pain, riding his bicycle up all those massive hills through the French Alps, the Tour de France, year after year after year. His quotation was, "Pain is temporary, quitting lasts forever." I was thinking about the fact that winning also lasts forever if you don't get caught, but never mind that. I just thought I shouldn't be exalting Lance Armstrong as someone to quote under the circumstances. But he was right. I mean, he was an endurance athlete. However he won, beside the point for a moment, he said, pain is temporary. That's him thinking about the screaming quads with which he's climbing up yet another hill. And he rolls his eyes and he says, pfft, that's all you got? Pfft. And that's what we're being taught to do, to roll our eyes and say, pfft, and all the humiliation involved in being faithful to Christ. And then go ahead and be faithful. All the pain that's involved in doing the right thing, and then just go ahead and do the right thing. All the pain that's involved in a death of a vision, a death of a dream. Something dies because you wouldn't compromise. And you think about what you're being offered. God's approval. God's warm welcome. God's saying, well done, you good and faithful servant. And what's the shame? What's the pain? What's the death? By comparison, we have Jesus as our example, and we should look to him, and we should develop a mindset by which, as we continue to go through the details of our lives as followers of Christ, we despise the shame. We think nothing of the shame, and we focus on Jesus and learn from his example and are inspired by his example to be a good example to one another. Speaking of which, let me wind down this morning by giving you three appropriate practical tips for enduring the race. And I got onto this, again, because Jude last week, in speaking about the group element of the commandment of verse 1, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. He gave us some ideas on what we could do as West Londoners, getting involved in various ministries and groups that would give us a chance to really feel like we're part of the community for all the good that that would do. But as he was talking, I realized that he was dipping into a list that we have printed on our website, and I wanted to show you that this morning in part. This is on our website. If you go into About West London on the website, and then you'll see a page to go to called How to Get Involved. There's a five-point list of expectations, how to get involved at West London. It was created in the first place because some people very intelligently asked the honest question to me or to another church leader as they're getting serious about becoming, you know, a regular part of the West London church family. Say, so what are the expectations? And we thought, excellent question. So we came up with five. And the third expectation, and there's a sequence to it, there's an order for it, but the third way to be involved in West London, which is an appropriate practical tip for enduring the race, is to find a way to serve. That is, get a job in the church. Join a ministry team. Find some people to work alongside. Jude mentioned ESL, the English as a Second Language courses, which are offered to people in the community, new Canadians who can perhaps sense something of the love of Christ and our willingness to help them learn the language. Or there's children's ministries, and this is a great time of year to be talking about that because Judith is still filling the roster for the summer teachers of our Sunday morning children's ministry, and then there's the September and months to follow to come. But we encourage people in getting as involved as we dream of people getting to find something to do. And here's why I'm talking about it just now. That one way to look to Jesus, one way to keep your eyes focused on Jesus, is to work alongside some of the people of Jesus on the work of Jesus, on the work of the church, for example, because by doing so, you can see Christ at work through the efforts and the good intentions and the wise words of the people you work with. And hopefully they would see the same thing in you. So as we are being, as the saying goes, the hands and feet of Jesus, as we're doing some work, whether it's in-house, in the church building, or out in the community, same thing, if we're serving together, we're seeing Jesus in one another. It's a way of keeping our eyes on Jesus. And that's not all. That was number three in the list, and number two, which actually comes before it, who knew, is to join one of our small groups. And strategically, this is important that number two comes before number three, because as a general philosophy of church life, we don't like people taking on responsibilities, well, in the one hand, until we get to know them. So if you settle into a small group, there'll be some actual people who actually know you, so that the people who are recruiting you aren't left to just take a guess Oh, he seems like a bright guy. Let's put him in charge of teaching. But we'd rather know who's suited for what ministry. So we'd like you to get into a small group. But there's way more to it than that. Way more reasons why we want join one of our small groups to be number two and come before number three. Before a person is asked to take on a responsibility in the church, we want that person to be surrounded by some friends who they meet with regularly and are encouraged by and prayed for. So you get yourself into a small group, one of our life groups. You talked to Lyle about that. And I'm speaking at an interesting time of year for this because our small groups are mostly winding down for the summer. But this would be a fine time to line yourself up to join in September because you've got the whole summer to rearrange your schedule so you'd be free on a weeknight or whatever else is involved in this sort of small group life. There's life groups, and that's Lyle to talk to. There's community groups, which is a specialized kind of life group or small group, and you can talk to Graham about that. There's prayer meetings, early morning prayer meetings for women and for men. That's in the bulletin every week, and there's names attached there. But one sort of small group or another would give you the opportunity, as you're meeting with other serious Christians who are seeking to run with endurance the race that's set before them, you would be sharing your experiences, your stories, and hearing their stories and their experiences, and you'd be actually hearing Christ at work in their lives. And it's easier to focus your attention on Jesus if you're hearing from the people who follow Jesus as you are intending to, as they tell the stories about the good and the bad and the ups and the downs of their experience. So we really encourage people to find a way to serve, but before that, we encourage them to join one of our small groups. And Jude mentioned all of those, and that's step three and step two. But I'm happy this morning to talk about step one. And this is sort of logical order. So you would do step two before three, but before two and three, you'd do one, which is to worship with us on Sundays, to be part of this experience. So, you know, if you're here but not thinking of coming back, you could just sit still and sort of fake that you're in on this, and then everybody will think, yeah, you already get point one. But some of you do get point one and understand the value of worshiping with the church community, which we normally do in two groups on a Sunday morning, but it's a big group. Compared to a small group, it's a non-small group. And we meet together on Sunday mornings for two particular reasons. This is sort of our philosophy of Sunday mornings. We meet together in order to be heard by God. When the musicians are leading us in songs of praise, there we are standing shoulder to shoulder with a bunch of like-minded people, or might be like-minded, and we hear ourselves lifting up our praise to God in song, as God commands us, as God has given us the music, the gift of music to do. And then as someone leads us in prayer and we're praying along, God is hearing us in our hearts praying. So we come together collectively as a group to be heard by God. And then someone stands up with his Bible open, because he's been invited to do that, and explains the words of God. And by that means, by the preaching of the word of God, we hear from God. And we do that collectively on purpose, because it wouldn't be the same if you never met in a large group. If you just sing songs under your breath, it's a different sort of praise than in a big group. Both are great, but this is sort of what we're called to do, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to meet together, to worship with one another together, for example, on Sundays. One of the figures of speech that the apostles give us to understand ourselves as a member of the Church of Christ is to think about the Church of Christ, that is, the people of Christ, as a living temple with Christ as the living cornerstone. And each one of us, the Apostle Peter says, each one of us is a living stone attached to other living stones in order to be attached to Christ and in order to be in a worship place, a place of worship. And as we are worshiping, hearing from God, and being heard by God as living stones in the temple, we are experiencing God in a way unique to that particular experience. We are connected to Christ indirectly through our connections to one another, but we are connected to Christ, and His Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. And so we're confronting God, we're experiencing God, we're feeling God, and this helps us as it becomes a regular, intentional pattern of our lives and a regular part of our week to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then, every once in a while, basically monthly, while we are hearing from God and being heard by God, we enter into the ceremony He gave us we call communion, and other people call the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, where bread is taken and a cup is taken, and we hold the piece of bread and then we eat it. We hold the cup, and then we drink what it contains. And the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. And the cup is filled with wine, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ. So we're not only hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus, but we're touching and tasting the symbols of Jesus. And a good communion service entered into wholeheartedly can be another way in which we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus, looking to Him who endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him. So here's what we see at the beginning of chapter 12. It's going to be hard to be faithful to Jesus. It was certainly going to be hard for the people who received the letter in the first place in the early 60s. If you know the history of this, of that decade, it was going to be very, very hard, and many would fall away and cease to endure, and it was going to be rewarding if they would endure. And not much has changed in that regard in terms of the big picture. If we can remain faithful and endure the hardships and not quit on Jesus and not go back on the vows we've made, if we can somehow get our way past the shame and the pain of the death and endure to the end, our reward will be great, our joy will be great, and it's a joy that we'll not only know comes from the Lord, but a joy that we'll experience with the Lord. So as it turns out, this is a Sunday in which the bread and the cups are before us, and you have an opportunity to taste and to touch and to see and to hear that the Lord is good. So let me pray for you. Lord, you have provided so well for us in giving Jesus to us and teaching us that He is the one who made this world and will inherit this world, and the one who upholds all things by the word of His power and is well able to uphold us in regard to all the costs, all the price of discipleship, all the difficulties that require endurance. And then we think of what He has endured. So I thank you for these symbols of His ordeal, what happened to His body and what happened to His blood, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. And I pray that for each one here who is able to eat and able to drink and in this way able to proclaim the Lord's death and His or her own attachment to Christ's death, you will enable us to experience the presence of Christ in such a way that we'll be strengthened for this day and for this week and for this coming summer and for all the days that you have set before us, and be good and faithful servants of Christ, glad to have Him seated in our hearts and privileged to serve Him. So be with us and guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. So this is something we do almost every month of the year. And we do it to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's how Paul the Apostle described this ceremony. To understand this ceremony of communion of the Lord's table, it's sometimes helpful to compare it to the only other ceremony in the Bible that sort of fits on the same shelf, and that's baptism. And baptism is an initiation rite. It's a person professing his faith in Christ, and in doing so, in regard to the race that is set before us, saying, I'm in. I'm in. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's baptism. And then ever after, the person who has declared himself to be in through faith in Christ is invited to take the bread and to take the cup by which you declare, I'm still in. I haven't quit. I'm still in. By the grace of God, I'm enduring. So I would invite all of you who consider yourselves to be committed followers of Christ, people who can be described biblically as believers in Christ, people who've put your faith in Christ, to let God see you in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, saying in your heart, I'm still in. And looking to Him for the strength to continue to endure until the next time we gather together in Jesus' name in this way. If you would not describe yourself as a follower of Christ, you'd understand why it would not be appropriate at this time for you to say by eating and drinking what eating and drinking means. But I'm so glad that you're here. And just speaking personally, I want to say it is a great privilege that God has given me to talk to you about Jesus and to encourage you to look to Jesus with your whole life and see him who endured the cross as the one who's going to enable you to be forgiven of all your sins and to enter into the presence of the Lord and to endure whatever is involved between now and the time when you stand before him. So do think about what we're doing. Do think about what God has said in his word. I trust that this will be a meaningful experience for all of us as God allows us to remember the Lord's death, to proclaim the death of Jesus in this way. May the Lord be with us.